We're in the second round of speeches between Job and his friends, and we're in the second of the friends by name of Bildad. And as we started chapter 18 last Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that Bildad's response to Job is rather straightforward, but it's really not anything more than a diatribe against about the fate of the wicked and what God will do to the wicked people. It was preceded by a few reproaches addressed to Job, and we looked at that as just brief in the chapter, only four verses. So that brings us tonight to the long discussion that Bildad had addressed to Job concerning the fate of the wicked in the hands of God. What Job is doing, among other things here, is trying to overturn the moral order that really was the theology of the people of the day. And we've talked about it a number of times, I'm sure you remember, but just to refresh our recollection, it is that as far as the wicked are concerned, God punishes them. And as far as the righteous are concerned, then God pours blessings upon them. And since Job is in a rather dark position, we'll say, where he's lost all of his possessions, he's lost all of his family, we find the friends, presently Bildad, who are talking to Job and telling him what is going to happen to him if anything worse can happen to him under this theology. So let's begin looking with verses 5 to 7 in chapter 18. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. Job is simply being told here that darkness extinguishes the household of everyday life for those who are wicked. And there is no prospect of light. There is no prospect of blessing. There is only prospect of darkness. And that's what characterizes the home and the activities of those who are wicked. In verses 8 to 10, he continues, and to summarize those verses, it's simply that if the darkness does not get him, then he will fall as the prey that is hunted. One way or the other, to use vernacular, he's going to be got. Verses 8 to 10, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him on the path. God has set all the traps and everything for him, and he's going to be caught. He's going to fall. Verses 11 to 13. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. Bildad is telling Job that he's going to be frightened. He's going to be frightened by external foes who are causing him difficulty. He's going to have inward fears and be afraid of everything on every step that he takes. He's going to be weakened by famine and calamity. That will be around every corner. And if that were not enough, he would be devoured by disease. And it is the disease that is referred to as the firstborn of death. That is the thing that takes the life of the wicked. Verses 14 and 15 talk about raiders and destruction that are going to come after Job. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. He has been attacked by a strong person, whoever that may be. But once he has attacked Job, he's torn from the tent. He's taken out of the home on the, that he had, what it was. And he is taken away from it. But he's taken to a special place. And that is to the king of terrors. That may be Satan. It may just be a discussion or a picture of someone who has strength and has the ability to impose terrors upon Job. And that, again, characterizes his life. He had possessions to some degree in his tent, and whatever he possessed will be taken away from him. There's nothing in the tent now that belongs to him. And in fact, it is so filled with filth, etc., that it's got to have sulfur applied to it to sort of clean it up. So things keep going from bad to worse for Job. If it's Satan, the question is, why does this happen? Why is Job turned over to Satan? And we can't say, well, it's Job's wickedness. That's what Bildad is saying. That's what the friends are saying. But we know it is not Job's wickedness because of what God has said about Job. So then the question becomes, well, if he's being faithful, and his faithfulness is characteristic of his life, then is that faithfulness what is being revealed in Job as he endures these things but maintains his faith in God, which he does? And then you and I have a question that we ought to ask about that, and that is, can God hand us over to Satan? And there's even a better question to ask that relates to what's going on with Job. And that is, can God hand us over to Satan with confidence? God turned Job over to Satan, let Satan have his way with Job with certain limitations, and God had confidence in Job that Job was going to maintain his faithfulness, and he has throughout all of this. Can God hand us over to Satan with confidence? He did his son. Read Matthew chapter 4. When he went into the wilderness and he was tempted, and Satan offered him everything he could offer with no prospect of succeeding. The truth of the matter is, as Christians, as children of God, you and I are going to spend some time with Satan. It's just going to happen in our lives. Well, what is there then that, like Job, could lead us faithfully through that confrontation? That God could have confidence in us and that we would be true to him regardless of what happened to us and how bad it was for us. And to answer that question, I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, for if need be, You are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I suggest to you that if that will not keep you strong in faith toward the God of heaven, there's very little in Scripture that can get it done. Verse 16. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. Now, the drought has hit, according to Bildad. And one thing you notice here is that Bildad has worn out of comparisons of the state of the wicked, and he's left with nothing to do but equate what's happening to Job, compare it to a drought-stricken tree. Well, Job has already talked about that. You recall where he talked about the tree that had been cut down, but it had a branch that came forth from it. Eliphaz had made prior use of the comparison, and now that's all that Bildad has left to compare Job to. So it tells us that this man in his speech is about to run out of things to say. Verses 17 to 21. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God. Those who are wicked, and in Bildad's mind that includes Job, will be childless. They will have no progeny. They will have no offspring. Bildad has succeeded in listing the things most dreaded by an ancient in life and in death as the tokens of rejection by God. And that's what these things that Bildad listed are. They are what people thought happened to those who had been rejected by God and who were godless and wicked. Well, such events distinguish the godless from the good and serve as warnings to the rest as far as Bildad is concerned. His description of the dwellings of the wicked, which we read in verse 21, shows how preoccupied he is with externals. He's not interested in the internal things. All of his judgments are based on externals. Seeing the evil things, the bad things that have happened to Job, that's all it takes for him to say, this man is a wicked man. Well, this catalog of things that happen to the wicked is too sinister for the man who is described in chapters 1 and 2, and that's Job, and the comments that God made upon him. But there is another thing which demonstrates that Bildad's sermon, if we can call it that, is very wide of the point. It might have effect upon a man who has a bad conscience because he is an evil man, he is a wicked man. And maybe he still has enough conscience to have a bad conscience. But the friend's problem is that in spite of all of their efforts to establish that Job is a wicked man, to establish that he must have a bad conscience, in spite of their efforts to develop this as characteristic of Job, This is what we know Job does not have. And thus, all of their theology and all of the things they're describing do not apply to Job. But Job has a response to it. Chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a great chapter. It's close to the middle. And with the exception of when God comes on the scene, it's the peak of Job's experiences with his friends. One person said of Job in this chapter that Job's faith reaches its climax in verse 25. When we get there, I know some of you will cheat and look ahead, but you'll understand why it is that that is the height, the climax of Job's speeches and of all the speeches with the exception of God's. It leaps to this height from the despair caused by the reproaches of his friends. We'll see that in verses 2 to 6 in chapter 19. What Job perceives of as his devastation by God that we will see in verses 7 to 12. And his sense of utter forsakenness that we'll see in verses 13 to 22. Verses 2 and 3. Job's response to Bildad: How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? Job's friends have misinterpreted all the way through Job's experience, and their harassment of Job, their torment of Job, makes his suffering even worse. They came to comfort him, but they make his situation worse. Satan disappeared, you recall. Satan doesn't show up after chapter 2. He's done his work and he is through as far as his presence is concerned. But he wasn't through working. Because while Satan did not attack Job as much directly, he disappears, but he attacks Job through his friends. He has helpers, and they are the three who came to comfort Job. Verse 4. And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. Job still does not admit to the grievous sin, the kind of sin that Bildad's friends are talking about. But he argues that even if I had, even if what you said is true, he had not invaded their tent, so to speak. He had not done anything evil to them. He had done nothing that would cause them to come in and to do evil things to him. Any error that he had committed was his and his alone. Verses 5 and 6. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. These verses are sort of the headline for Job's extensive charges against God. And we've seen them over and over again for the bodily harm that he has had imposed upon him. We'll see more about this in verses 7 to 12. And by that process, alienating the affections of everyone that he knows. We'll see more about that in verses 13 to 19. By causing him to suffer, as Job sees it. God has destroyed his reputation for innocence, and in a moral or legal sense, or both, he has branded Job as a sinner. And that brings us to verses 7 to 12, which deal with Job's devastation by God. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. That is a fairly vivid description of how Job is feeling and how he thinks it came about. Verse 7, Job charges violence against him. And he cries out, help me, help me. But he doesn't get an answer. And more important, I think, to Job is the fact that he cries out and he doesn't get justice. Justice is what he wants. He wants to know why these things are occurring to him. And the only thing he can see at this point is God is the only one who can explain it, and he calls on him to appear and to answer his questions. Verses 8 and 12, these verses describe God's unsparing on Job. There are verses similar to this back in chapter 17 and verses 7 to 14. Job's been through this before. In poetry of the nature that we have here, that's not that unusual, because in much of the poetry, the cumulative effect is what counts, and Job is driving his point home so that people will see, they will understand what he's saying. Hopefully they will. But thus far, that has not been the case. Verses 13 to 22. Get to the right chapter here. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? In 13, verse 13 through 19, Job's concern for God doesn't make him insensitive to human relationships. And he cries out here also about his human relationships and how they have all left him and scorned him. To the contrary, I think, the two things, that is, relationship to God and human relationships, are sort of inseparable for any person who attains wholeness as a human being. Because to have wholeness as a human being, you have to have relationship with God, and you have to have relationship with people. Job's list reveals his capacity for life and his enjoyment of life, as well as his hurt when he is denied the solace of company. He misses the people that he knew and that he communicated with and with whom he engaged. He had the respect of employees, he had the intimacy of his family, and now all of those things are gone. Verses 20 to 22, Job's dignity and self-composure is lost. He looks broken under the blows of God and the words of men. To men he appeals for pity, to God he appeals for justice, but from both of them he only finds himself pursued. That ought to make Job pretty important in the minds of people. Is it true or is it not true that the most important people in the church are those who are suffering and who look to us for help and for comfort? We're sort of inclined to ask the question, why is there so much suffering? Why doesn't God do something? And I'll submit to you that those are the wrong questions. Why do we not ask, why is there such little love in human hearts? Why don't we do something? And surely we would know to do it and how to do it better than Job's friends did. Verses 23 to 29 speak of Job's certainty of final vindication. Let's read 23 to 29. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. It's sort of a great mystery that in all of this that Job endures, that he's forced to fight alone. There are those who pretend to be with him, to comfort him and help him, but they make it worse. And there's nobody but Job. It's a drawn-out fight that Job has been involved with. And the sad thing is that fight has been with those who were supposed to be his friends. And here in the beginning of these verses that we just read, Job stakes his honor on his future justification. And he says, I'm so certain that this is going to be the case that I want to leave a record before I die for everybody to see that I am going to be innocent. And he cries out again, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. I want to make a record. I want to leave a record. I want the world to know that I will be vindicated. Well, Job, how are you going to be vindicated? You're not going to be vindicated because you wrote it on a rock. How are you going to be vindicated? I know that my Redeemer lives. And the word for Redeemer here is the same word that is used throughout Scripture. For those who are to come in and take the place of another when it's necessary. The Levirate marriage required a brother to come in and to have a child in the name of his dead brother. Ruth got a husband through that procedure, the Levirate marriage. And Jesus is our Redeemer. And now Job, using the same word, is saying, I know that my Redeemer is going to vindicate me. It may not be in my life. He may not have been expecting it there because, as you recall, more than once Job had said, let me go. Let me die. I've had enough. The meaning of these verses, in verses 25 to 27, depends on the authenticity and the meaning of its central affirmation. And its central affirmation is, I know that my Redeemer lives. The difficulty we get in these verses is that verse 25 is unfortunately followed by a number of difficult lines for which there is a number of bewildering translations and explanations for what is said in these verses. Let me suggest to you that in talking of these verses, there are two extremes that we have to avoid. The first one is that we need to be certain that this central truth is not drowned out in difficulty. And that is such a characteristic of many of the commentators that they get involved so much in trying to make a beautiful garment out of ugly material that they overlook what's really being said and what's really being done. And so here we've got the central theme in these verses, and we ought not to get lost up in trying to figure out a lot of the little details that have caused so many to lose so much by going after it on the wrong way. It's a whole lot better when you hit a situation like this in Scripture to start with those things that are certain, that are absolute, that nobody really questions, and then build from there. You've got a foundation, and you can build on a foundation. You can't build on the sand. If we haven't learned that from Matthew 7, we haven't learned it. Second, there should not be too much resurrection theology read back into Job's statement. Now, that may surprise you, but I think it's a correct extreme that we need to avoid. Well, why is that? Because if our introduction was correct, The book of Job was most probably written before the Egyptian Exodus, which makes it oldest. And at that point in time, there wasn't a lot of information there about the resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is, in these verses, a great emphasis on seeing God. The point is made at least three times in verses 26 and 27. Now, here again, we need to be a little careful, because Job talks about seeing God. And all of us know John 1:18. Nobody's seen God. And 1 Timothy 6 and 16, nobody's seen him and nobody can see him. And here's Job saying, I see God. Well, if you go through Scripture, you find a number of cases where people saw God. Abraham, Moses, to name a few. Isaiah, to name a more famous one. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw him in a vision. Moses saw him in a burning bush. And they say, we saw God. God must have been in the bush because he talked to Moses. But when Job says and emphasizes seeing God, we may not know exactly how it was done, but I know it was done in a way that did not conflict with John chapter 1, verse 18, and 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says plainly, nobody can see God. So it's got to be in a special way. Isaiah saw him in a vision. Well, that's seeing him, but it's not seeing God face to face, in the sense that John and Paul both had in their minds when they wrote. Well, how do you know they didn't have it in their minds? Because some folks saw God and said they saw God. So let's not assume that Job is seeking to do the impossible and to see God in a way that the Scripture says he cannot see him. Job makes references to skin and flesh and eyes. And that suggests to me that Job expects to have this experience in seeing God in the manner that he sees him, that he anticipates having that experience as a man, because he speaks of skin, eyes, etc. And he doesn't anticipate seeing him in, say, the mind's eye. He does not anticipate seeing him when Job is in some kind of disembodied state. But he says, I'm going to see God. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. It wasn't somebody else who was going to see him for Job. Job was going to see him for himself. And there is no doubt about it that God is the Redeemer. Well, when's it going to occur? Some suggest that it occurs in this life, and that it occurs before Job died. Well, that certainly eliminates any thought of resurrection, doesn't it? Because he doesn't have to have a resurrection of any kind. If that's the case, if it happens before he dies. Others, while not finding a full sense of resurrection, find hope of a favorable meeting with God after death as a genuine human being. Let me repeat that. while not finding a full sense of resurrection, they find hope of a favorable meeting with God after death as a genuine human being. That seems to go along with what Job has said here. And I think there are some good reasons to accept this view. Number one, if that is the case, which is if Job expects to be vindicated before he dies, there is no need for Job to deposit a written record of this life. He doesn't need that record because everybody will see him vindicated. They won't have to read about it. Number two, the word translated earth as used in Job was constantly connected to Sheol. And the statement that the Redeemer lives is a direct answer to the fact that man dies. Look at it in chapter 14, verse 10. And along that line, if you look at verse 25, it speaks of at the last. And in verse 26, it says after, which can even refer to something that occurs at the end time, some kind of final judgment and taking home. But Job is certain that he's going to be at some time in a meeting with God, and God's going to come in and he's going to vindicate him. Some assert that Job did not expect to be reconstituted as a man, because this idea really didn't arise in Judaism until the very end of the biblical period, which puts it pretty far down the road. However, this argument, I think, can be dismissed on the basis that later research shows interest in life after death to have been an ancient concern in the Jewish faith. And so it appeared long before those who deny any kind of resurrection can find it to be not applied for that reason. End of the chapter, verses 28 and 29, and one sentence will suffice to summarize it. If you say, how will we pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. That's Job speaking, and he's giving a warning to his friends that they will face judgment. That brings us to the end of chapter 19. I sort of rushed through 18 to be able to spend a little more time here on 19. It's a significant chapter and a significant passage. It's a beautiful passage and one for us to remember. Lord willing, Wednesday night week, we'll start with chapter 20. Thank you for your presence and attention.